Man, are you guys excited? God is good. And all the time. He is so good. I could not be more proud of you, group of anti-ear ticklers. I'm very proud of you. You guys prove week in and week out that you're not interested in having your ears tickled, but more interested in knowing what the Word of God says. Today, we're going to talk about just how important that is. This is one of my absolute favorite passages in Scripture. We're finally in the last chapter of Luke, and we're on the road to Emmaus, and how exciting is that passage, and how important it is for all of us moving forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We can't thank you enough for it, Father. Thank you so much. Father, my desire is that you give everybody this just burning desire to know you better through it, Father, and to just pour over every page and to impress it upon our hearts and our minds. To just develop that thirst for your word constantly. Father, you provided it to us, and then all we have to do is just read it and study it to know your will and your ways and your thoughts and your desires and your commands. Thank you so much for it, Father. Fill each one of us with that desire to just want to know you more through it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. He is so worthy to be worshipped. So this is going to be, we're going to go 13 through 32, Luke 24, 13 through 32. If you're interested in knowing what the Word of God says, you're in the right church. If you'd rather have your ears tickled and be entertained, there's lots of other places you can go. Luke 24, 13 through 32. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" That is awesome. Wow. This is truly one of the most incredible and exciting events in the New Testament, in my humble opinion. In this passage, we we have this beautiful account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus and a really exceptional event. It really gives us amazing insight into the Word of God. It gives us insight into our Lord and Savior and the relationship that we have with Him, the relationship that we have with His Word, the relationship we're supposed to have with His Word, and how much confidence that we can place in the pages in this amazing book that is literally breathed out by God. So we can have great confidence in His Word. I think it was no accident that we came to this passage right as we also landed on the time when we celebrated last week the Reformation, and we studied sola scriptura, or Scripture only. In other words, the only Word of God is the Holy Bible. No other books are revelations from God. They just aren't. Okay, no matter how many times the people who knock on your door and promise you that they're Christians just like you, except they want to use a different book for some reason. No, we're the same. We just have a different book. Or sometimes they claim they have the same book, but for some reason they want you to use theirs, and the reason is because they have changed it a little, just enough to be absolute heresy. Very important that you have your sword with you and don't use theirs. Theirs is made of wax. Oftentimes, those same wolves in sheep's clothing will tell you that their Bible is the only one that's actually recognized as the official one. Okay, they just needed to change just a few little minor things, you know, just enough to make it heresy. And it always has to do, their heresy always has to do, and this is true for every cult, every single cult, bar none, always has to do with the person of Jesus and who He is. Every time. If you just center on that, you don't have to know anything about their cult or what they believe. You don't have to know any of that. Just you start asking them questions. Who is Jesus to you? Let them explain it. They're going to dance around it. Now, why are they so ashamed of telling you that they don't believe that Jesus is God and Jesus is who He claimed to be? Why? Because they know as soon as they tell you that, you're going to say, you're welcome to leave anytime. Or else, I'm going to tell you who Jesus actually is. And if you just stick to Scripture, you're going to be great, as we're going to see today. Scripture does the fighting for you. God's Word does the fighting for you. Don't try it in your own strength. Don't try it on your own. You'll fail. I will fail. We'll fail. We must absolutely bring out the sword. This is your weapon. And what I would do is, and this is something I always did do, I had notes in my, I always brought notes. A note-taking book along with my Bible everywhere I went in all Bible studies. Now, I've been making notes since I was in grade school. And I would make notes. Like if I'm talking to a Mormon, these are passages that I want to bring up. If I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, these are passages I want to bring up. Just knew just enough about their heresy to know where I wanted to use the sword to ask them these questions. I was always amazed at how little they actually knew about the actual Word of God. They usually know a lot about their book, their heresy book, but they usually know very little about what the Bible actually says. They know just enough to twist the Scriptures, but they're just like everybody else. Most Christians are guilty of this as well. Most Christians do not know their own book. And so you are easily made prey, okay, to the vultures because you don't know your own book. You got to know it. You got to know how to wield your own sword or it's really just a giant paperweight there to, you know, put the TV at the right angle so you can see it better. Know your sword. Know your sword. At the heart of every cult Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? Is he still in it? Is he still dead somewhere in your eyes? Or is he risen? You're going to flesh a lot of them out just right there with that one question. Mormons, oh no, absolutely, oh yes, no, we believe that about Jesus. But he's not the only one. See, there's lots of them. Oh, now we have a problem. It's always about who Jesus is. See, if Jesus wasn't exactly who he said he was, then we're still dead in our sins and most to be pitied, as Paul said. The reason that this book is continually under attack is because the most important reality in the universe is God's truth. That's the most important reality in the universe, guys. There's nothing more important than God's truth, which is why it's just absolutely under attack, relentlessly, constantly. What is truth? It's your truth and my truth, and truth is whatever you make of it. No, it's not. The Word of God is God's mouthpiece. What He says is all that matters. It is His thoughts, His desires, His commands, His will for our future, His creation of all things are contained in these pages. Without this book, we know absolutely nothing. Without His Word, we're like a two-year-old child. Could you imagine a two-year-old child? Just put him out in the world. Don't give him any mentors or parents or anything. Just let him figure it out. Wouldn't that just be a disaster? How do you think that's going to work out? God's Word is eternal. It's authoritative. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is it. This is your source of truth. To treat it flippantly, you just do that at your own peril. So the Word of God is the Word of truth. Psalm 119, Psalm 89, Psalm 105, Psalm 140, Psalm 160, John 17, Corinthians 6, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Timothy 2, James 1, Psalm 18, Psalm 33. It provides us with everything. Proverbs 13, Proverbs 16, Luke 11, John 17. It's the sword of the Spirit used in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. It's everything to us. Think about this for a second. Without the Word of God, we wouldn't understand the truth about salvation. We wouldn't understand eternal damnation. We wouldn't understand how anything works. Only those who understand the Bible know that the only way to lead a blessed, fulfilled, effective, joyful life is to live one that is obedient to God and all of His commands. Only people who read God's Word know that. You've heard people say, well, he just has a God-sized hole in him, right? Which means what? He doesn't have God. That's why he's so depressed, even though he has tons of money, tons of this, tons of that. This person's depressed. Why? They don't have the Lord. What a depressing, fatalistic life this would be without the Lord. What is this for? Or big cosmic accident, we're just meant to be born and then die, go back to oblivion, right? How depressing is that? When you begin to understand why this book is so important, you start to understand why it's under relentless assault. If you can create cracks in the foundation, you can bring the whole building down. And that's Satan's sole job. All of God's purposes for your life, every single Christian, are contained within this beautiful book. Wouldn't you love to know what it is? Or would you love to just keep guessing? With it, you can know the future and the past. In it, we are introduced to our Savior. We get to know His will. We're introduced to the enemy. And this is why teaching Scripture is the most basic, fundamental, and important job of any elder in the church. And this is why elders cannot get sidetracked into other things. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is our job, to teach you Scripture and how to apply it. In this passage, we have an example of what happens when you have someone who believes in the Scriptures. We all know people like this. Oh no, I believe in Jesus. I have no idea what He says or what He stands for or who He actually is, but yeah, I believe in Jesus. Got lots of those people. But see, they're carried away by every whim and every single false doctrine there is, because the last person to explain the last false doctrine sounded good to them. Yeah, that sounds good. Oh, you mean if I go to this church, I can have power and I can change the weather and I can just name it and claim it and Jesus will give it to me? Let's go to that church. Who wouldn't want that church? Except it's not biblical, but you know, sounds like a lot of fun. We got to stop going to ear-tickling places to learn God's Word. See, they spend very little time in God's Word at those churches, because they'll find a lot of places where it just doesn't match up. That's why we left the church, our family, that, you know, our first church that we'd been introduced to. As soon as we started reading Scripture, my dad was good enough to read the manual and find out what was coming from the mouthpiece behind the pulpit wasn't matching the manual. And only one can be true. Very proud of my parents for having the fortitude to say, I'm going to go with what this says instead of what he says. That's why I always tell you guys, have your Bibles in front of you. I don't want you to believe what I say. Read it. Study it. I dare you. I'm so smart. A lot of people who love Jesus, but they're ignorant to what the Scriptures actually say, and there is no more dangerous Christian out there than that. It's like a 16-year-old behind the wheel of a Lamborghini. Just dangerous. You're just asking for trouble. You're just asking for it. See, if you're ignorant to what the Scriptures say, bereft of knowledge of what the Bible actually contains, is just dangerous. And I can't believe the level of ignorance of God's Word within the Christian community. It's astounding how we tend to follow ear ticklers instead of those who will tell us the truth, no matter how much it chafes. Wouldn't you rather know the truth? I mean, then if you decide to go on sinning, well, that's on you. But wouldn't you at least want to know what God wants for you? People will spend countless of hours doing the most mundane, mindless things, yet they can't seem to fit the study of God's Word into their schedules. Just too busy. So in this passage, Jesus chastises these disciples for their lack of understanding. This is a big chastising session from Jesus. They love Jesus. They're faithful, but they lacked understanding. And therefore, they were bewildered and confused and depressed and dejected and dreams crushed and all these things that they're going, what just happened? And Jesus chastises them for that lack of understanding. There really is no excuse for not placing great importance on studying His Word. It's the very source of truth. So verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had just happened. So we have two disciples of Jesus. Now, these weren't apostles, they were disciples. We have to remember, sometimes we Christians think that when Jesus was, you know, on earth and doing his ministry and talking every day, that there was just 12 disciples, and you know, everybody else was just the crowd. We tend to kind of think that way because the Bible really focuses on the 12 and Jesus, and therefore we forget, though we have much, you know, though we know that there was many more, he sent out the 70 disciples. So we know that there were many more. We tend to forget about them. Like I said, 12 became apostles, but there were many disciples of Jesus. So these were two disciples that were not apostles, two followers of Jesus, and they were going back home to a village named Emmaus, and that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know anything about Emmaus, really. Luke's the only one who really mentions it. It's really not mentioned anywhere else. Except that tradition really identifies it as the village of Kubaibe, which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So try to imagine, these guys just had a pretty eventful week, right? All of Jerusalem had a pretty eventful week. They were no doubt depressed about what just happened. They were dejected. They had a long walk ahead of them, 7 mile walk about what just happened. Their Lord had just been executed. Nothing seemed to end up the way they had anticipated. All of their hopes and their dreams were crushed with the crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore they were confused. You can only imagine their conversation as they walked along the dusty road to Emmaus. And it's a busy road, especially after Passover like that. There's probably lots of people walking the road. Not uncommon to have strangers walk up next to you and join in the conversation. That was not anything unusual. And once again, not to sound too much like a broken record here, but none of this can be overstated. They had been following Jesus, the Messiah, and they had accepted him as their Messiah, but they had no room in their errant theology for a Messiah who would allow himself to be captured and crucified. That didn't fit. None of those things fit into their errant view of what the promised Messiah was supposed to do. How could he get himself arrested? How could he get himself crucified before ever setting up his kingdom and you know, gathering his followers for this ultimate battle on earth and wiping out Romans and ending oppression once and for all? That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. They had absolutely no expectations of death and resurrection. And so during the time when they should have been dancing in excitement over the triumphant Christ, they had already decided that Jesus had just disqualified himself as Messiah and failed miserably. Even those who had heard the testimony from the women concerning the risen Christ didn't believe it. They thought the women were speaking nonsense, it says. So on their way back to Emmaus, these particular disciples were talking to each other, probably talking about how they really thought Jesus was the Messiah. How could they be so wrong about that? You know, man, he fit in so many ways. He did all these amazing miracles. We saw it with our own eyes. Maybe he just must have just been an amazing prophet. Must have just been another Isaiah. He was so close to being what they expected, but in the end, it was all for naught. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now that's important. Remember that as we follow this along. They didn't know it was Jesus. That's really the lesson for today. So while these guys are discussing the events of the entire time that they had been following Jesus and their dashed expectations, this stranger sidles up along with them, and as they're walking, and Luke identifies him right away as Jesus, but then Luke also tells us right away that they didn't recognize him. And this is our first account in Luke of the resurrected Jesus. His appearance wasn't dazzling. They didn't, you know, they weren't startled. They didn't fall on their faces and start worshiping him. There was nothing about him that was extraordinary, except that he was just a stranger. So, obviously, they thought Jesus was just a fellow traveler. However, Luke says they didn't recognize him because they were prevented from recognizing him until he revealed himself to them. It wasn't that he, you know, this was divine. Jesus didn't want them to recognize him. And we're going to begin to see a pattern here. Jesus does this on several occasions. The Lord doesn't want us to just believe just because he appears to us and stands there in person and says, now will you believe? He really wants us to believe because he said so, his word. Of course, they weren't expecting it to be Jesus. Jesus would be the last person in the world that they would be expecting to walk alongside them, right? But this is a fantastic lesson for us. This is an amazing lesson for us. Notice that Jesus explained the scriptures to them before revealing himself to them. And so the lesson today is this. Jesus is showing us, he showed them, and through this passage, he's showing us that the power lies in the explanation of biblical truth and not in the person doing the explaining. The power is in the Word of God. When the wolf knocks, grab your sword and just start reading. It helps you if you have some notes about which passages to read, but just start reading. Let the Bible do the talking. Don't just start sweating about, oh, I have to remember every single doctrine because when they quiz me, I better know the answer. Just read it. Let the sword do the work. The Lord wants us to be bold in declaring and explaining scriptures. He wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. It is literally our best weapon against the enemy. It's the weapon Jesus used. If it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. If we try to do these things in our own strength, we will fail every single time. Stop trying. Study God's Word so you know where to go when the enemy goes, well, what about this? Just like Jesus recognized the twist in Scripture and said, actually it says this, dummy. Good teachers will often ask questions, right? A good teacher will engage their learners by asking questions. Good teachers do that a lot, right? Right. You guys make this fun. Right, Linda? Good teachers ask questions, don't they? Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time. Watch his technique here. Jesus asks them what they're talking about. Almost as if to give the impression that he is completely unaware of the events that just took place. He makes himself an absolute blank palette. He doesn't come up and give an opinion or anything. He just goes, what are you guys talking about? And these poor guys were depressed and sad and disappointed. And now they're dumbfounded. They're absolutely dumbfounded by this stranger's question. Are you kidding me? Who are you that you don't know what's going on? How could you not know current events? It's all everyone's talking about. And the question literally stops them in their tracks because they were so taken back at the apparent ignorance of the stranger. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Can you imagine a week after 9/11 and somebody going, "What are you guys talking about? What? Huh?" He'd be like, "Dude, seriously? Like, where do you live under a rock?" Luke names one of them, Cleopas. It could be because Cleopas is the one who told this story to Luke. But Cleopas asked Jesus, how is it possible he could be so unaware of recent events? What had been happening was common knowledge to everyone. And then Jesus asks a follow-up question meant to elicit further response, doesn't he? Jesus is the best teacher there has ever been. 19, and he said to them, "What things?" Oh, I love our Lord. And so they responded with this summary of all that had happened during Christ's ministry on earth. Because they've been with him. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So it's kind of interesting. These disciples heard the testimony of the women and Peter and John who confirmed that the tomb was empty. Yet they were so ingrained in their unbelief and in their false doctrine and their preconceived ideas of how things were supposed to go that they discounted it. They were so sure of their false doctrine. They were so sure of their errant view of Scripture that they simply could not, would not believe in the evidence itself. That sound familiar? Verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is awesome. This is awesome, guys. This stuff should excite you. It really should. Jesus begins answering. Wouldn't you love to be in a Bible study with Jesus guiding it? Oh my goodness. Jesus begins answering all of their bewildered confusion with a rebuke. The term, "O foolish ones and slow of heart," the Greek in that passage literally calling them dull or stupid. Pretty harsh rebuke. And what made them dull and stupid? The fact that they were confused about something clearly written about in the Old Testament, God's Word. Jesus is telling them, there is no excuse for you not to understand the Scriptures. No excuse. There is no excuse to be dull or stupid about what is written in this book. There's nothing more valuable in this world than the very Word of God. And these disciples, like all Jewish people, were looking for a Messiah that was going to wipe out all their enemies, not be killed by them. And then he was supposed to establish his rule, but unfortunately, that was only part of it. Jesus will establish his reign. He will rule on earth, but that's just part of it, not the whole picture. They missed the whole truth that Messiah first had to suffer before establishing his kingdom. And the Old Testament is very clear on these matters. So there was no excuse for their lack of understanding, and Jesus was continually challenging his opponents All through Luke, all through Matthew, Mark, John, we see when Jesus is confronted by people who are trying to corner him, what does he always say? Have you not read? Jesus starts his answer with, have you not read? In other words, it says in the scriptures, you clowns who don't know it, who should? You teachers of the law, you scribes, you Pharisees who claim to be the all-knowing, teachers of God's word. Have you not read? And then he would correct their errant theology with proper understanding of scripture. There was no excuse. They knew. Just read the Old Testament. Read it. These guys knew that sin had to be paid for with blood and a death substitute. And they literally had just spent the week celebrating Passover. They literally had just smelled the stench of thousands of animals being slaughtered. And Jesus, among that whole thing, also becoming a sacrifice, and yet they didn't put it together. It was literally in their faces. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God killed an animal to hide their shame and provide a covering for them. You're going to see a theme here. It starts on page one of your Bible and it ends at the last page, okay? You're going to see a theme. It never changes. It's always the same theme. There's a covering for sin. In fact, God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's because it wasn't. After the flood, Noah built an altar and offered sacrifices. The sacrificial system explained in detail in the first five books of the Holy Scriptures, which is also known as the Pentateuch. It includes the Day of Atonement. It includes the Passover. The Passover was a time of celebrated by the deaths of thousands upon thousands of innocent animals and their death. However, it must have been obvious that those sacrifices weren't enough to satisfy God's justice, because if they were, they wouldn't have had to be repeated over and over and over again. They should have known that animal sacrifice fell short. This whole idea is explained very thoroughly in Hebrews. We went over Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? See, the author of Hebrews just explains it. And after rebuking them for failing to know the scriptures and understanding them the way that they should, Jesus begins the greatest Bible lesson of all time. One that, I wish I was there to hear. And he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and explains to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Since every page points to Jesus, that was probably a long lesson. You know, they had 7 miles to walk, right? He probably began with the sacrifices of Abel and Noah. He probably talked about the Ark of the Covenant, who represented Jesus. Jesus is the true ark which protects sinners from judgment. You get that? The ram which was offered as a sacrifice to save the life of Isaac. Did you catch that? The ram was Jesus. The Passover lambs whose blood was shed and covered the households of Israelites from the angel of death. Did you get that? That was Jesus, the lamb. The manna, which was a shadow of Jesus, was the true bread from heaven. Did you get that? How Jesus satisfied the five main offerings in Leviticus once and for all: burnt, grain, peace, sin, and trespass. A whole different sermon, but the Day of Atonement, where Jesus is both the sacrifice on the altar and the scapegoat that bore away sin. Jesus satisfies it all. He's both sides. Jesus is the rocks that provided the water in the desert, because Jesus is the source of spiritual provision from which pours the river of life. The prophet of whom Moses wrote, the one hanged on a tree, cursed by God and taken down before sunset, the one hated without a cause. All these are Old Testament passages, by the way. Deuteronomy 18, the one hanged on a tree, cursed by God and taken down before sunset. Deuteronomy 21, hated without a cause. Psalm 69, maybe Jesus read Psalm 40, verse 7, which the author of Hebrews said applied to Jesus in Hebrews 10:7. How about when God was angry with Israel in Numbers 21? It's one of my favorite passages of all time. Just love it because it's so obviously Jesus. You really have to really not be paying attention to get that this is a picture of Jesus. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 5, the Israelites were speaking out against God. And when you read the Old Testament, you're going to see that's a theme too. Just constantly whining. And I don't, hey, believe me, I'm not judging Israel when I read it, because we are no different, that we're 10 times worse than the Israelites ever thought about being. So I don't go, oh, those dumb Israelites. What I do, though, is go, aren't we just stupid? Of course, the Israelites were speaking out against God. They were whining to Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's a quote, by the way, from Numbers 21. I know it sounds like my interpretation of it, but that's actually a quote. And God was angry with them, so he sent out fiery serpents among them to bite them, and they were dying by the thousands. And the Israelites then realized that this was from God, and they went, uh-oh, we have sinned against the Lord. And so they repented, and in verse 7, they came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And they begged Moses to pray that God would save them from the serpents. So what does God do? This is awesome. So God told Moses to make a bronze fiery serpent, put it up on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Verse 9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I mean, really? Do you see the parallels to Jesus there? Notice that God didn't take away the serpents. He didn't remove sin. He didn't remove his judgment. He provided an ark. Notice that? The ark that saved the people from the flood. The ark of the covenant that saved the people from God's wrath. He didn't remove sin. He gave them a way out, a way to live by looking upon a serpent on a pole. It required just a little faith in God's word. Now do what I tell you guys to do, okay? If you get bitten, look upon the serpent on the pole. Look upon the man hanging from the tree. Look upon Jesus on the cross. The entire sacrificial system was all replete with symbols of Jesus all through it. It's really kind of hard to miss, which is why the Old Testament is exciting to read. It all points to Jesus. Every single story is just, you go, oh, that's an awful lot like Jesus rescuing us from sin, the ultimate ark. Surely Jesus pointed out the details of his crucifixion given in the Old Testament in Psalm 42 and Psalm 41 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 50 and Zechariah 11 and Zechariah 12 and especially Isaiah 53. And Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which predicted the exact day of his triumphal entry. Just a coincidence, I'm sure. And of course, he probably topped it off with the prophecy regarding his resurrection in Psalm 16, which was referenced in Acts 13, which of course hasn't happened yet. And in this place we are in Luke. And after Jesus was finished with his lesson, Cleopas and the other disciple were stunned. They were stunned. They were probably completely overwhelmed. But they'd also been absolutely rejuvenated. They had to have been beyond excited. Man, it turns out all these things that happened were supposed to happen exactly the way God said. If only we had paid attention to the scriptures. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. So as they drew near the village where they were going, again, they still didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus acted as if he was continuing on, again, to elicit a response from the disciples. And what response did he get? Learning Scripture excited them. They wanted more. Remember, they still didn't know it was Jesus at this point. It was the Scriptures that excited them, not the fact that they were learning it from Jesus. They still didn't know it was Jesus. My parents used to host a Bible study at our house every week. One week, I remember a guy who was visiting us, who just was a rabid studier of God's Word. He was visiting us, and so he sat in our Bible study, and as he would add things to the Bible study, we realized, wow, this guy really knows the Word, and we all just basically stopped and let him just keep talking. And we were just so excited as he just talked. He just was so excited by it. And he'd say, oh, guys, also, yeah, well, this reminds me of this. And he'd turn to a passage, he'd start reading. Do you realize what this is? This is this. And we were all just like, give us more. We were so hungry by it. It was so rejuvenating. Same with these guys. They just didn't want the teaching to end. Scripture fills our hearts with joy and comfort and reassurance and love. It fills us with the Holy Spirit. It continues to push out garbage as it does, as Tony Wilcox has said. We're just feeding the dog in the fight that we want to win. Tony says you got a black and white dog in the fight. Which one's going to win? Whichever one you feed. The disciples invited Jesus to stay with them because they wanted more of his teaching, more instruction. It was so satisfying. It was the river of life. It was the bread of life, the water which quenches an eternal thirst. But remember, at this point, they still didn't know it was him. They were just so excited to learn the Bible in an intimate way and find out that what happened to Jesus was supposed to happen to him. It was the plan all along. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And finally, Jesus reveals himself to them, and right after he did, he vanished from their sight. But watch this. And here's the lesson. Notice they weren't marveling about how Jesus had vanished before their eyes. They had seen Jesus do hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. That was probably not a big surprise to them. They were so excited about the scriptures and the prophecies and about how all of this was God's plan and that God keeps his promises and that they had not followed Jesus for 3 years in vain. The Bible is exciting. It is marvelous. It is life. It is breath. It washes us. It cleanses us. It admonishes us. It is hope. It is everything. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.